You know, Philippians is a small book. It's only got 4 chapters, and I have been preaching my way through it about 1 message a year. So kind of going slowly. So I preach periodically, and sometimes I preach about different topics. But over the last 3 years, we've been working our ways through Philippians. If you can recall any of the last 3 messages, put up your hand. Great. So you're in the running for the free car. So that's good. The rest of you. So when I was a teenager, I won a regional music competition. Some of you know I play the flute. No, that's the most manly instrument known to man. Play the flute, and I won this competition. And I was really excited to find out what the prize was. Was I going to get, you know, a trophy, or was I going to get some money? Or they said, your prize is playing in front of a bunch of French music teachers who are coming to visit Wales next month. I was a little underwhelmed by that. You know, the French generally are born miserable and then have a relapse. If anyone here has French lineage, sorry for you. Thing is, though, they might not be very happy. They have excellent bread, cheese, and wine. And that pretty much is all the food that you need to live a very prosperous and happy life. Anyway, so it gets to the day before I'm supposed to do this piece to play in front of these French teachers, and I think, what should I play? And I think to myself, I'll play a piece, a French piece. I bet they would like that, by a composer named Gabriel Fauré. Anyone know Gabriel Fauré? Okay, good. Not many people in the entries for the free car. So, and what I think to myself is, I will introduce the piece using my fluent French accent. Yeah. So I say, bonjour. And then I say, I'm going to play a piece called Moceur de Concours. They seemed fairly unimpressed by that. But I took that encouragement to the fact that I was almost fluent in French. And when I was on my honeymoon, we go to the train. We get lost in Paris on our honeymoon. And I go to a person and say, excuse me, can you please tell me where is the train station? Not kidding. At which point, Trish is kind of sliding herself behind me and thinking, maybe if I took off this ring right now, I wouldn't have to be married to this guy. And the person looks at me with disgust. Obviously, you know, they're French, not very happy. And they say, just speak English. Anyway, so back to the concert. So I get ready to play this piece that I played hundreds of times, and I start playing. And my mind starts to wander, and I'm not thinking about it anymore. And all of a sudden, I come back to my senses, and I'm like, whoa, what's going on? And what had happened was, you know, you have muscle memory, and my fingers had kept on moving, playing the piece. I was thinking about something completely different, probably about French wine and cheese and bread, whatever. At that moment, this is completely true, a gust of wind came through an open window and blew my music out of the room. We're on the 3rd floor, and it just starts to float down. The French teachers are all gasping to each other, oh, mama, oui, oh, this is... See, I told you I was fluent in French. This is a disaster. And now I have to decide, what do I do? Do I stop? But I've already embarrassed myself by introducing the piece. So I just try and focus as much as I can, try and engage with the music, and try and play from memory. And as I did, all of a sudden, the piece that had become so routine for me became real life. And I finished the piece, and I've never seen those people again. They've never seen me. We're going to talk this morning about rediscovering joy. It is the theme of the book of Philippians. And Paul, in chapter 3, gives us the secret of joy, and he shares his testimony. We're going to look at part of his testimony today. It's a very personal passage. It's a very strong language. So let's read it together. You'll see it up on the screen. I'm going to start in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Great. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone thinks he has more reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. And as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. We find ourselves in a paradox often. We're addicted to stuff, consumer, the things that we can buy in this world, and yet we crave the spiritual. We demand knowledge, and yet we long for mystery. And Paul unpacks some of these things in this passage. He starts off in verses 1 and 2 by talking about joy. Enjoy the Lord. Rejoice the Lord. I repeat, enjoy the Lord. You might all rejoice in the Lord. You might want to circle that in your Bible because that's shorthand for everything that he's about to talk about in the next 11 verses. He says it's not a problem for me to write that again. Why? Because he wants to give himself a reminder of it. Remember, Paul wrote much of his letters when he was in prison alone. But he reminds them that not only is it a reminder for him, but it's a safeguard for them. Why? Because the Philippian church had been invaded by legalists. Those who believed that you had to conform to the Jewish regulations of old. And in the process of trying to conform to those things, the Philippian church had lost their joy. And Paul wants to address that head on. And he does, using some strong language. And we're going to talk about a sensitive subject today, circumcision. I recognize we're in our summer season, so I'll handle this very generally. But you know that this practice went back to the call of Abraham. And it all had to do with covenant. It had to do with God identifying his people and purifying them, setting them apart. It's really important in biblical history. You may recall the story of Jericho. It's an interesting story. Imagine for a minute that we were there, all of us. Joshua comes walking up. He's got a knife in his hand. You say to him, "What's that for, Josh?" And he says, "Well, it's not what you think." And he says, "I got good news, and I got bad news. The good news is I've heard from the Lord. The bad news is you're going to have surgery." And you're thinking to yourself, we're about to go into battle, and we're going to wound ourselves? And Joshua says, "We're going to shout." And you're thinking, "Yeah, you know we're going to shout." And, you know, I never really thought about this before, but maybe one of the reasons they walked around Jericho seven times was six days one time and then, you know, seven, because they needed time to heal up. But this was something that was a real key part of biblical history, of God saying this is part of purification and covenant. Paul is saying, no, it's not right. We are God's circumcision. What Jesus has done has changed everything. There is no Jew.
There is no Gentile, Galatians 3:28. And the church had wrestled with this, and they'd actually come together. They'd had a church council, a church business meeting at the highest level to talk about this. We read about it in Acts chapter 15. And now this virus of legalism is infecting the church in Philippi. He says in verse 2, he says, "Watch out for the influence of these dogs." You know, we're a country that spends millions of dollars on dogs. So when he says that, is he talking about, a lab or a collie? I got to tell you, I don't have a good relationship with dogs. In fact, I have a very bad relationship. When I was born, there was a council meeting of dogs, and they decided that anytime they saw me, they would either attack or chase me. I've been bitten 3 times by a dog. In fact, I am such a man that if I ever see a dog, I put my wife in between me and the dog. That's not a problem because she loves dogs. So a couple weeks ago, I was on a trip out of town, and my daughter says to my wife, "Hey, Mom, when Dad dies, can we get a dog?" Trish says, "Anna, well, why would you say that?" "Well, you know, like if he dies in an accident or something, can we get a dog?" So I have actually been checking my life insurance policy, and my kids and my wife would all love a dog, and I'm standing strong. The reason why I don't like a dog is because I've had all these instances, and normally, quite often, Trish is there, to stand in the way. It's all good, except the last time I had a situation, she wasn't there. I was in Georgia. I was staying at some friend's house, massive house, and I got there and we're just looking, looking around this house. This house is massive. I mean, probably 10,000 square feet. I see a German Shepherd outside the kitchen window. I'm like, this is not good. But we're just hanging out. A few minutes later, this German Shepherd comes in, walks around, and sniffs me up and down and then walks off. I'm like, okay, it's not bad. Later on that evening, we're in their basement, which is in a completely different part of the house, and we're actually trying to write some music together, and I needed to get my laptop. So I go up to my guest room, which is in a complete other side of the house. I come round the corner, and evil dog looks at me, snarls, and starts running towards me. Yeah, not kidding. I'm like about from here to here away from my guest room. I go running inside the door and lock the door. I'm like, what do I do? So I think, all right, well, I'll just stay here a minute. I'm sure the dog's gonna get bored or something. So I wait 5 minutes. Open up the door. The dog is like right there. Snarls its teeth and starts barking right when I'm there. The house is so big, you can't hear the barking. So I'm like, I'm in real trouble. I'm like, what do I do? So I think I'm gonna have to call the people I'm staying with to say, can they come rescue me? Here's the problem, though. I only had their office number. I call the number and I get the voicemail of the business. I'm thinking this doesn't help. I'm now going back through emails from like months and months ago to try and see if I can find their cell phone number in their email signature. And I'm going through. In the meantime, I text a friend of mine, a colleague of mine who lives in Florida, who knows them well, asking them for their cell phone number, not telling the reason why. Eventually, I find, I find the lady's cell phone number in my email. I call and there's no answer. I don't leave a message, I text. "Any chance you could come rescue me? Your dog doesn't want me to leave your guest room." No response. I've now been in this room about 15 minutes, and you might think that 15 minutes is not very long, but 15 minutes is a long time when you're just in a room, with a dog terrorizing you. Another 5 minutes goes by. I eventually get a text back from my friend. I call the guy. No answer. 3 or 4 minutes later, I hear the lady come up and she says, "Andrew, are you okay?" I say, "Well, yeah." She sends the dog outside. She says, "Here's what happened. My son was at youth group and he had my phone, but he got this message from this random guy saying your dog is capturing you, and he called his dad, my husband, and anyway, we came to rescue you. So I'm really sorry about that. By the way, this dog's only bitten 3 people, so..." I was like,
Oh, that makes me feel so much better. I can't tell you, when I went to go to the shower in the morning, I mean, I was like this. I bolted to that shower, took a shower, bolted back. Anyway, so when Anna says, when dad dies, can we get a dog? You can see the level of inner pain that I have and I have to get over before. So if you want to pray for me, my kids would be very grateful. When Paul is talking about dogs in this passage, he's talking about scavengers. In that time, dogs used to run around in packs and they were hated. And here's what's interesting. The Jews used to call Gentiles dogs, but Paul flips it on his head and actually is calling these Jewish believers who are trying to get the Gentile believers to have to jump through these hoops, dogs. It's intense. Watch out for those who bark false doctrines. Watch out for these evil workers. People who believe that you have to do something in order to earn salvation. The problem is there's not one person on earth that is able to tell you how much good stuff you need to do in order to get into heaven. Hopefully the good will outweigh the bad and, you know, maybe you'll kind of make it in. The truth is, Paul wants us to see that dead ritualistic faith is a place where we can all go. And we can all become like Pharisees in this regard. If you want to know if you have the capacity to be a Pharisee, just turn your arm over, put your hand on your pulse, and if you feel a pulse, then you have the ability to become a Pharisee, to become someone who's more focused on the law than grace. We all do. And we tend to judge ourselves by our intentions and others by our motives, by their motives. He says in verse 3, we place no confidence in the flesh. Second, he talks about how we can sometimes find joy through achievement. In his day, no one could match the achievements of Saul of Tarsus. The achievements that hung on his wall, perhaps of his ego, meant everything to him. I was in a car place a couple of months ago, and I was looking at, you know, all the placards that said salesman of the month, salesman of the year, salesman since cars were invented. And there's this constant drive within us, isn't there, to achieve. And there isn't something intrinsically wrong with that, but when we see that as a way of earning faith, then there is a problem. I had lunch several years ago with Hunter Smith. He used to be the punter for the Indianapolis Colts. Anyone recognize him? All right, about the same number of people who knew the composer Gabriel Fauré. So, all right, so this was Hunter the punter, and I had lunch with him in Indianapolis, not because I'm a big deal, but he was doing something, and he asked me to help. And I remember walking into the restaurant, and it was like the Red Sea parted as everyone made way, because everyone in Indianapolis knew who he was. And it was just, and they had a table ready for him that was his table. And it was crazy how the whole atmosphere changed because of this person who had achieved something. Kicking a rubber ball for a living and making lots of money for it, I should say. Paul lays out his credentials. So let's look at his achievements. He says that I was circumcised on the eighth day. That means he's not a person who converted to Judaism. He was born that way, a chosen person. He was of the people of Israel, a member of the nation that stood for covenant relationship. He's from the tribe of Benjamin that was generally regarded as a special tribe because Benjamin was the only son born in the promised land. A Hebrew of Hebrews, born of Hebrew parents, a Pharisee. He was not only a devout Jew, he was a separated one. As for zeal, he was persecuting the church. Zeal doesn't make something right, just means you're passionate about it. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. faultless or blameless. He was fast tracked. I mean, he was a man who was driven for success. Maybe he was a person that lived life fast paced. I find myself as a person who likes life at high speed. I find it hard to slow down. I hate fishing. I'd rather go to Applebee's and get a salmon because at least you can have rice with it. Do you know what I mean? Like the thought of sitting in a boat for hours and maybe something will nibble on a... It's just... You know, I went to the grocery store a couple of weeks ago to get some... I can't remember what it was, something for Trish. And you know the aisle where you, if you have 10 items, you can go to that aisle? I went there and somebody went through that aisle with 13 items. It's not good. Come on, how many of you have counted the items of someone ahead of you in one of those lines? Come on, right now. Come on, put your hands up. Yeah, I know it's true. Problem is, we live life at this high speed trying to achieve something. And Paul says, look, I am the best of the best. Do you realize what a rock star Paul would have been in his culture? I've got all of this. And then on the road to Damascus, he sees Jesus. Paul, or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he realized that it came to nothing. His righteousness was completely bankrupt. In verse 7, he writes he's blameless, but then he says, but. He says in verse 8, he describes the past. He doesn't say, that was all pretty good, but then I discovered Jesus. No, he says, I consider it all garbage. I consider them garbage or rubbish. I might offend you if I told you what the real meaning of that word is. Some refer to it as rotting food, half-decomposed body, but most scholars believe that the word he used is for human excrement. Think about that for a second. All of those things that he had achieved, and he said, I consider them garbage. It says in verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, which human effort, but that which is through faith in Christ. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. When I was about 13 or 14, I was taking music exams, and you take different exams on your instrument. So you normally start at grade 2 or 3, and you work up to grade 8, and then you do something that's a little higher than that. And when I was about, I can't remember how old I was, I failed grade 4. You're supposed to get, I can't even remember what number you're supposed to get to pass, and I got 3 or 4 numbers below it. And I couldn't believe it. I was like, how could I fail? I'd never fail at this kind of stuff. Such like breathtaking arrogance of thinking, well, I'm good enough. And yet, I failed. Paul is saying, Jesus graded my paper and I failed. Or said another way, more simply, we don't fall from grace, we fall into grace. And that's Paul's story. So he talks about empty rituals and he talks about human achievement. He's saying that real, lasting joy is not found in either of those two things, but rather in a person. Look carefully what he says. He's not saying, I want to know him so that I might become righteous. He's saying, I have been made righteous and I want to know him. Verse 10, I want to know him and the power and the fellowship of his sufferings, that I might be conformed to become like him. He's saying, I didn't change religions, I changed a relationship that encompasses everything. In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham is given all kinds of promises about having offspring, and that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And you know that Abraham and his wife Sarah hadn't had any children, and they were getting
a little more elderly. Now, how to say that carefully. But the word of the Lord came to Abram after this vision, and he said this, and listen to this carefully. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. What he's saying is that I'm going to do all these things, but it's I myself that is your true reward. Our highest pursuit is not fulfilling the mandate that's on our lives. It is Him. It is Him. Many people have thought that changing a religion is what really needs to happen. But it's not. It's encountering a person. And if you had a house, maybe a nice house, and you had the house, in the middle of a field, and you discovered a billion barrels of oil underneath your house, would you sell that house and that car? Of course you would. And Paul was saying, I had a nice house, and I maybe had a nice car, and had all these other things, but I discovered something of who Jesus is, and everything else is garbage. It's trash. It's rubbish. And I wonder sometimes why we don't learn from Hollywood. The people who supposedly have all the things that we want, money, success, fame, achievement, and yet so many are just miserable. Knowing Jesus. It sounds easy, but at times it can be hard. There's great comfort in the scriptures when we encounter people who didn't recognize Jesus. Mary thought he was a gardener. The couple on the road to Emmaus just thought he was a traveler. Knowing Jesus is not always that easy, and we need to tell that as a truth. Sometimes it's hard to have a personal, close, intimate relationship with Him. But the Bible gives us that promise. You'll seek me when you find me. When you seek me with all of our hearts. And will we be willing to seek him on a Monday as well as a Sunday? David said, one thing I ask, this is what I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That doesn't mean that you become a person that doesn't that disengages from all activity just to become a worshiper. Far from it. But the orientation of your life, the greatest pursuit of your life is knowing Jesus, personally. Perhaps you've tried achievement, trying to get there in your own energy and success, maybe in your family, maybe in your job. But ultimately, those things have left you empty. I heard this story a couple of years ago about the lady who was the world Monopoly champion. And she had a grandson. So she was in her 70s. Her grandson was in, 12, 13, 14. And she started to teach him about Monopoly. And every time the grandma taught the grandchild, she would always just crush him. But she didn't want to make it too easy on him. And he got better and better and better, and he went away. And then he finally came back, and they had this epic game. And the game went on for hours and then days, and family members heard about it. And the grandson won. And the grandma said, well, now that you've beaten me, there are only two rules, two things you need to know about Monopoly. Number one, to win, buy, buy, buy. And number two, when the game's done, everything goes back in the box. And it doesn't matter how much we achieve on a human level in this life, if we miss knowing Jesus. And if we substitute knowing Him and receiving His grace to try and perform our way into a deeper level of faith that's based on performance. Why don't we just be still and ask Eloise McConaughey to come join me? Let's just ask the Lord just to speak to us this morning, and perhaps you think, I've been going through the motions a lot.
and yet it feels kind of empty. Or maybe you've been trying to achieve lots of things and it's left you wearied. Let's just ask the Lord by his Holy Spirit just to come and speak to us and quicken our hearts. And then Eloise will lead us into prayer and worship.